Jesus Christ. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, moving on with verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, again we want to thank you that you have revealed in your word your Son, Jesus Christ. You've revealed the gospel. You've revealed to us the goodness of yourself. And we thank you that we need a substitute that you have provided. And we just thank you that you are willing to come and take our place on the cross, and willing to have our sin laid upon yourself. We thank you for that great manifestation of love that you have given to us. And we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promises of a future that you give us. We thank you that we are told that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, and we can bring our prayer requests to you. And we just pray that in our lives, we would be more and more inclined each day to bring everything to you in prayer. We want to just remember those who are suffering physically or have ailments. We just commit each one to you, and we just pray that your grace would sustain them, and that through it all, that Jesus Christ could be pleased in the responses that people have in times of trouble. And so we pray that we would uphold each other in prayer. We want to thank you for this country. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. We want to pray for our president and those around him. We pray for our congressional leaders. And we just pray that the decisions they make would be carefully thought through, and that they would have in mind not their own interest, but the interest of the nation, the interest of the people that they serve. And so we just thank you for the freedoms that we have, and we just pray that as responsible citizens, we would use our liberties wisely and not abuse what you have, just the blessings that we have. And so we thank you for this country, and we just want to remember our young people. And as they go to school or are in foreign countries, we just pray that the Word of God could uphold them, and that your grace would bring comfort in the hearts of people because they trust in you. And so we just commit all of this to you. And so we want to commit this morning to you, this service. We again just thank you for the freedoms that we have to gather like this without fear. And we just want to pray for those Christians around the world who are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. We just pray that they could just be strengthened in the promises that you have given to all of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, with that, let's stand and we'll greet one another and we'll continue our service in just one moment. Well, thank you, Dick Nelson, for that. We're talking, hey, let me take one sip. There, now I'm good for 10 more miles. All right. We're talking this morning about biblical prophecies, and it's a topic that we've started a few weeks ago. And I've entitled this, well, what is next after what we've, what we're looking for, and what is next after this time that we're together right now? And so in the past, we've taken a look and we've kind of worked this off of the Abrahamic covenant, which contains a land covenant, a Davidic covenant, and a new covenant. And we've taken the time to look at those. In fact, all of those three are embodied in the Abrahamic covenant. But these four covenants in particular, made to the nation of Israel, have the words everlasting attached to them. And when we look at what was promised to the nation of Israel, all of these things have not been fulfilled yet. So we know if God says something is everlasting, that it will come to pass sometime in the future. And so as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ coming down to earth, he came and presented himself as the King of the Jews. Oftentimes that's depicted as with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But the Jews rejected him. In John chapter 1, verse 11, we read this, "For he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And he was crucified on the cross." This is called the first coming of Jesus Christ. He then has gone to heaven, and today he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is waiting, and as we stop and we ask this question, I'll ask this question right now. So what happens to this promised kingdom to the nation of Israel? And the answer is, and I use the word abeyance, actually the Apostle Paul says it's in mystery form at this particular time. The kingdom is coming because it was promised in a very literal sense. But today, there is all these promises are not being fulfilled. But the Bible says they will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns. And we call this return the second coming of Christ. And then the kingdom will be realized. Now, in between those two comings, we live. We know Jesus already came the first time. We celebrate that at Christmas. We celebrate his death. And you say, well, how could you celebrate a death? We celebrate his death because Jesus Christ became our willing substitute. And Jesus Christ died in our place. He took our place on the cross. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners and we all deserve to be punished. And the punishment is death. And it would take us all of eternity separated from God to pay that debt. That debt can never be paid by us. And so what is God to do about it? His method of providing salvation for us is through a substitute. You can't save yourself. I'll send someone to be your substitute. And that someone was his perfect son, Jesus Christ, who God sent to die and take the penalty of the sins of the world. And by the way, he's the only one who could do that. And he did that. And we should sit here today very thankful for what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. If there was no cross, there'd be no point to even being here. There would be no point to Christianity or anything. We should just live, what is it, be happy and merry and drink and whatever, and just live life as any way we would want to, because there is no hope in the future. But listen, folks, Jesus Christ gives us a hope. And we can sit here today and we can say, you know what? I know I'm forgiven. And even as your song said, Dick, there's many times during the day our thoughts aren't right. There's many times during the day that we don't speak what we should. In fact, James tells us that every one of us has offended with our tongue. It's a very unruly member. And as we stop and we think about that, it's because of the blood of Christ that we can be forgiven and we can be accepted by him. And so we ask ourselves in this this study of prophecy, well, what happens in between those first and second comings? And we've taken time to look at the church. That's us today, the body of Christ. And we saw in Acts chapter 15, and maybe we should review that verse. It's a very interesting verse, and it's an important verse in Acts chapter 15. And I'll just mention this about Acts 15. Acts 15 is called, is where the Jerusalem Council met. And the big debate there among, by the way, believers was this, is that do Gentiles have to be like Jews before they can get saved? Do Gentiles have to be circumcised? Do Gentiles have to follow the Ten Commandments before they can be saved? And Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James stood together, and the grace of God was won. And I don't know what would have happened had the council at Jerusalem went south, but it didn't. And what we find is we find that the grace of God won the day in this particular passage. And when they were done, James, who apparently was the leader at this particular time, speaks up. And in verse 13, he says this. Let me just back up, because what we have is Peter first stood up, and he said this in verse 9, and he put no difference between us and them. Us is in reference to the Jewish people, and them is in reference to Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why test God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And Peter is making out a point. And listen, folks, one of the testimonies of the nation of Israel, who, by the way, are called God's chosen people, is this: were they able to keep the law? Now listen, folks, if God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, can't keep the law, then who do we Gentiles think we are? Who, Paul tells us, are born without hope, have no covenants, no promises made to us. It was all given to the nation of Israel. These Jews really were proud of the fact that they were the chosen nation. And you Gentiles, you be like me, and then you can get saved. And you know, it's very interesting that that's kind of a human nature thing. Have you ever noticed that? That all of us, we tend to look at people and we say, well, they have some of my traits, so they must be okay. Really? Are your traits the standard? I like that person, so even though they might do a few things wrong, they're generally pretty nice and they agree with me in a lot of areas, so I think they can go to heaven. Oh, really? You're the standard. Your lifestyle is the standard. Listen, folks, we are the standard for nothing. And it's important for us to keep that in mind. And Peter makes a very interesting statement in verse 11. He says this, but we believe, this is Acts 15:11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, and the we is in reference to Jews, shall be saved. And he says, just like the Gentiles are saved. And the wording in the order that Peter puts that in, I find most fascinating, because Peter does not say Gentiles are saved like Jews get saved. He doesn't say that. He says we Jews are saved the same way Gentiles are saved. And how is that? It's through faith alone by the grace of God. And after Peter said that, verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, who were declaring what miracles and wonder God had wrought among who? The Gentiles. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered and said, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And held their peace just means when Paul and Barnabas were done talking. They stopped talking, and James stood up and said, men and brethren, listen up. Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this, and after what? The after this is in reference to after he takes out a people for his name at the end of verse 14. And so what we find in those verses is this, is that after the first coming of Christ, God is going to visit the Gentiles, and he's going to call out of, and we know from other passages, it's not just Gentiles, it's Jews as well. But he is going to take out of the Gentiles and include them in a people for his name. And later on, Paul gives us great explanation of how that all works as the body of Christ, how there's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. We're all one in Christ. And he explains that to us. And it's during this time between the first and second coming that God is calling out a people for his name. And the good news is this. You can be one of those called out ones by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's it. And that was the argument. You don't need to be burdened with a set of, Jewish traditions that they followed. That is not where salvation lies. Salvation lies in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's the basis for our faith, is right there. So verse 16, after this, after what? God is taking out a people for his name, verse 14. Verse 16, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. What did he say? After the church, I will return. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the kingdom that is now in abeyance for the nation of Israel will be fully realized after the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we have a schedule that is laid out. And if you read the verses, it really does make sense. Agreed? Now, there is the church, this right here, but we also have a period of tribulation that is going to take place in a seven-year time period just prior to the kingdom being reestablished. And it's during this seven-year time period that we're going to have the nation of Israel is going to be disciplined by God. And the seven-year time period referred to in the book of Daniel as the 70th week of Daniel is really all about preparing the Jews for their kingdom. Unfortunately, what we hear is this, that only about a third of Israel is going to make it into the kingdom, because not all Israel is Israel. And what's the difference? How could some Israel be not true Israel and some Israel be true Israel? And the answer is this. Those that trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior, that is true Israel. That's true Israel. And the Apostle Paul says the same thing for us as Gentiles. Well, as we stop and we think of this right here, this church is going to come to an end. And the tribulation in Genesis, in Revelation, and actually in many other places is referred to as the wrath of God. But the Bible tells us that we will be saved from that wrath to come. And what we have is when the time is right and God says, listen, I'm telling you, I'm going to come. And there's a day coming when the people that have been called out for my name are going to meet me in the air. But guess what? I'm not going to tell you exactly when I'm coming. But I'm going to tell you I'm coming. And I want you to be ready for that day. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet Jesus Christ in the air? And as we stop and we consider, and this is a very interesting point, that in the Bible, when prophecy is talked about, in almost every case, if not every case, there is an exhortation on how we should live our lives today in light of what's going to happen in the future. And as we stop and we think about that, and I'm in Acts, but let's go back to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And so, yeah, just turn back to our scripture reading this morning, and then just turn back a page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have, at the end of chapter 4, we are told what happens to those who die in Christ before the rapture. And Paul explains that. And he says at the end of the chapter 4, comfort one another with these words. We have a hope, folks. And if you die before Jesus Christ comes, listen, your hope is not taken away. And when that day comes, when Jesus Christ returns, you're actually going to go first before the generation and will be caught up together to meet him in the air. And we'll be changed. We'll be changed in a twinkling of an eye. And that's explained to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in the meantime, we're to comfort one another with these words. And then we looked at chapter 5, and we noted that the Apostle Paul says in verse 1, "But of these times and seasons, I don't need to write to you, because you know," verse 2, "you know perfectly well the day of the Lord is coming." I don't have to go through this. So this little chart right here, these people knew it. And yet Paul explains it to us. And the question is, well, if you already knew it so well, why would we take it? And Paul uses this to explain. Now listen, he says, "You are not the children of darkness, which are going to see that day of wrath. You are the sons of the day. You're the children of light. And how should you behave?" And in the rest of this chapter, he actually gives four areas. We just kind of looked at the first part of the chapter where he says, "Listen, I want you to be alert. Wake up. Pay attention. And I want you to take it seriously." That's the idea behind being sober. Listen, folks, what God has to say is not to be taken lightly. When God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to earth, it wasn't just because he was bored and we got to do something to fill the time, so let's create a story. Oh, no. He knew what had to be done, and he took it very seriously, and so did Jesus Christ take it seriously. In fact, he even prayed, "You know what? If there's another way, let's do it that way. Let's provide salvation." But you know what he said in the garden as he prayed? He said, "But no, it's not my will be done, but thine be done." And Jesus Christ went to the cross, and he knew what was coming, and he knew that. And he wants us, and the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to do what? To be alert, to be awake, to be sober. He also says in verse 11 that we should consider each other. And he says this, and I'll read it in verse 10 or verse 9. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are alive or we are physically dead, we are going to live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and build one another, even as also you are doing." Continue to do that. And folks, we've got an encouragement. So not only are we to, govern our own private personal lives with integrity, with sobriety, with being alert, but we also should do what? We should encourage one another. And folks, I believe there's a time coming, not just in this country, or I shouldn't say, or let me reword that, not just in the rest of the world, but in this country, when Christians are going to need each other. And Satan and his allies are going to have no pity on Jesus Christ and his children. And folks, we need to encourage one another. We're going to need to help each other in many different ways. Well, as we stop and we look at this right here, what's going to happen on that day of the Lord after we're gone? Well, let's turn over, if we would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Incidentally, while you've turned over there, I'll just mention this. At the end of chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, the encouragements continue. Not just to edify one another, but how should you react toward your spiritual leaders? And then how should you react again personally towards the Spirit of God? And he talks about prayer, and he talks about in the end of chapter 5, to abstain from the appearance of evil and don't quench the Spirit. And all of these things are the mindsets that we as believers should have. But then we come to 2 Thessalonians, and we read this morning. And just to summarize, the Apostle Paul is again going to talk about the future. And he's going to talk about that tribulational time period that's coming up, and he's going to talk about it in kind of some detail in chapter 2. But before he does, we have chapter 1. And in chapter 1, he says this. He says, you know what? There's going to be injustice in the world. And there is going to be injustice. You are going to suffer for Christ, and you don't deserve it. And you know what? It is very discouraging when things happen to us, and it's just not fair. Has anyone gotten ticked off when things happen that just aren't fair? And the Apostle Paul is telling us this. He's saying, you know what? If you respond properly, you are being prepared for the kingdom, because we are going to rule and reign with Christ. And we are told that in the measure we suffer with him, we'll rule and reign with him. So let me ask you a question. Was it fair what happened to Jesus Christ here on this earth? When he came down and he was lied about and beat up and a crown of thorns was put on his head and he was taken and hung on a cross, and people mocked him and laughed at him. Was that fair? Total injustice. And they knew there was no fault to be found in this man. Pilate knew it. He says, I can't find anything wrong with this guy. But he says, if this is what you want, I'll wash my hands of it. And he stepped back from his legal responsibility and let an injustice take place. I don't know about you, but if that would have happened to me, I'd have wanted my one phone call to a lawyer. And I would have wanted to fight this somehow. It's not fair. But you know what? We go through things that aren't fair. And I won't take the time to look, but Psalm 73 is just a fascinating chapter, and it talks about Asaph, and he is trying to do what's right. He is trying to follow the Lord, and he looks around and he finds the wicked are prospering. The gangsters are getting rich. The crooked politicians are rich and wealthy and living high on the hog, and I'm trying to do what's right. And it just doesn't seem fair. And he's talking to himself and he's wondering, is it worth it? Is it worth it? They're blessed and I'm not. They're doing wrong and I'm trying to do what's right and they're getting all the blessing. And then at the end of the chapter, he comes to his senses and he says, you know what? The wicked are on a slippery slope and justice will come. And when he realized that God is in control, he says to himself, you know what? I'm going to trust the Lord, and I'm going to do what's right, come what may in this life. And this is the point that Paul is making in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 with these Christians. And he says, we're praying for you. And I would say, by extension, that we should be praying for each other. And what is the point? Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. It's interesting, the word beseech means, you know, I'm begging you, but in light of what? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've already mentioned, if Jesus Christ hadn't come the first time, he had and never died on the cross, we wouldn't have any basis for anything. But you know what? The basis of our hope is in the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Paul's appeal is based on he's coming again. And it's a topic that isn't really talk. And he says in verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, is that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And this is part of the reason that they knew it. And now you know what withholding, that ye might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who letteth, now letteth, will let until he be taken out of the way. And some of your translations have the word restrain. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume, whom the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with brightness of his coming. And the picture that we have is this right here, that during this time, and if you just kind of take a look, the constrainer of sin. Now, I believe the constrainer of sin is his spirit, but I'll tell you this. I think one of the primary reasons that the Spirit of God is restraining sin is because of the people he's calling out for his name, the church. And while we, the church, are not the restrainer of sin, it's because of us the Holy Spirit is doing that. And it's interesting. We as the church are called what? The salt of the earth. The Apostle Paul challenged, I think it was the Apostle Paul, who, I'm not sure, but in the book of Hebrews, he says this. He says, have you suffered to blood? Have you been bleeding in your fight against sin? No, you haven't. In fact, you've got it kind of nice. And yet we crumble under the lightest loads. And the Apostle Paul is in 1 Thessalonians, back in chapter 1, he's trying to say, listen, injustice is coming, and it's not going to get better. It's only going to get worse. And as we stop and we think of all the immoral trends of this age, folks, things are not getting better. And the norms and standards are getting worse and worse. We think of our families. We think of even this, I don't know. We have gender-specific bathrooms. And in case you're wondering, I believe that God created a male and he created female. And he didn't create its. And marriage should be between a male and a female. And that's what Jesus Christ said. This is what he intended for the human race. And it's a foundational principle that we have. But there is a guy, he's out of Germany. His name was Hegel. And he lived, out in the 1800s. But he had an idea, and we call it the Hegelian principle today. Now, this won't be on the test. You can just remember that. And he said this, and I'll use this hand. Here's a norm that we have. Now, are any of you old enough to remember when it was normal for a man to marry a woman and raise a family? Does anybody remember those days? Okay. That's the norm. We want to change the norm. So here's what we do. We propose something that is preposterous, way out here. And people go, what? This is craziness. He says, yeah, it probably is a little bit extreme. So let's get together and let's compromise. So we compromise. And guess what happens? A new norm is established. It's not here. It's here. And then Hegelian says this. Now, once the new norm is established, let's go way out here and we'll be really crazy. And people will say, whoa, that's just going too far. So let's compromise and we'll say, yeah, we'll give a lot. Now, watch. This hand will move a little. This hand will move a lot. Guess what? What was over here is now over here. And once we're here and we've established a new norm, guess what happens? I got to move over. Is everybody with me? This guy wrote a book on this, and he explained how it's happening. And we can see it right in front of our eyes, can't we? And where is the Bible in this? Listen, the Word of God will stand forever, folks. And this standard is here, no matter what the world does, no matter what Hegel says, how he has developed a political way to move the norms, God's standard stands. And folks, it's important that we take the Word of God and we make it our rock. Jesus Christ is the rock. And we stand. And when we stand, you know what's going to happen? There's going to be trouble. There's going to be trouble because Hegel, even though he's dead, his principle lives on. And I don't care if it's climate. I don't care if it's the sexual revolution. Have we seen this? And which way do we go? And you know what? They have no standard. They just want to bring it down. It's the truth that always will end up taking it in the shorts, if I can use that particular term. Well, here's what we've got. Today, sin is being restored. But we just read that the mystery of iniquity is at work already. So here we are. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. And what's going to happen is this. Now, we know that before the 7-year time period comes to play, that the Antichrist, who signs a peace treaty with Israel, has to be in place. So between the rapture and the tribulation, there's going to be a small period of time. Some theologians say up to 2 years. Some say 6 months to a year. I don't know. I kind of will say this. 6 months to 2 years. How about that? That it's going to take the world to get ready for their Antichrist. And listen, we won't take the time right now, but when the church is left and the restrainer of sin is taken out of the way, and God just says, listen, you reprobates, you can do, you want to worship the creation rather than the creator? Have at it. Have at it. And all those Christians who believe the Bible, they're gone. They're gone. Loot their houses. Take what you want. They're gone. And have at it. And sin, and I've just kind of pictured it, and it should have been at a, you can hardly see that. Turn around and look at the back one there. It shows up pretty clear right there. I'll have to change the colors here, but it just gets worse and worse, and I should have made it steeper. And by the time the Antichrist is here, this is what's going to happen. We're going to see the restraint of sin removed. There's going to be a great apostasy that takes place. By the way, are we seeing it already? The groundwork is being set. And then the man of sin is going to be revealed. And as we stop and we think of the West, and in the prophecy, there's the North, the East, and the West. And this man is going to come out of the West. And he is going to set a pact with the nation of Israel. And I'm just going to end with this little picture here, because this is fascinating, and there's just so much we could put in. But when this pact is set, in the signing of the peace treaty that's talked about in Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel is going to start. And here Paul just makes a reference to all of this. He says this, and I'll just go back to verse 4 of chapter 2. Who opposeth, or end of verse 3, and that that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, and who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. And you know what? He is going to come forth with a Middle East solution. Now, the Middle East is a mess. And it's a mess with Donald Trump. It's a mess without Donald Trump. It's a mess. And the nation of Israel is precariously existing every day. And they're getting tired of it. They're getting tired of it today. And this Antichrist is going to come out of the West and say, you know what? I'll protect you. And I'll make a deal with you. And the Bible says that he is going to have a 7-year peace treaty. And if we just look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, here is what Paul is saying. He says this in verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety. Well, who's they? The they in that verse is not the people he's writing to. It's the nation of Israel. And when this peace treaty is signed, they are going to say, peace and safety. And you know what? When things look good and peace and safety are there, we fall asleep. We're not alert like we should be. And they're going to fall asleep. And 3.5 years later, the Bible tells us that this man is going to do what? He is going to set himself up in the temple as God, verse 4. And he says, remember, I told you this. Now, we don't have the time this morning, but in the book of Matthew, Jesus lays this all out. And he uses Daniel to prove this little timeline. And what we'll see is this, is that this Antichrist is going to protect Israel, and they are going to trust him and this treaty that's made. 3.5 years in, something is going to happen, and this Antichrist is going to double cross Israel. And we'll take a look at that particular time coming up. But in the meantime, remember this, folks. God has everything under control. And he has shared with us the future. Now, wouldn't it be nice to know the future? I mean, I've heard say, boy, if we could read the Wall Street Journal the day before it's printed, your investments could probably do pretty well, couldn't you? We can't do that. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Not really. And people actually make a lot of money selling you on the idea that they know what's going to happen tomorrow. And But we know this, that things are going to progressively get worse and worse and worse and worse. But we also know this, that justice is coming. And those who trust are going to be rewarded for it in heaven. And salvation is not a reward. Salvation's a gift. But Christian, listen up. Those who are faithful will receive a reward in heaven. And they will be at the judgment seat of Christ. But the people that come in, those sons of darkness, justice will be served. You don't have to be jealous. You don't have to be angry. Just wait. God is patient. Justice will be served. And that's important. And you know what? If you reject Jesus Christ, you are rejecting the substitutionary work that he did on your behalf, and you're saying, no, thank you. And you know what that results in? That results in eternal death, eternally separated from God forever. And God has given us this life to respond to him. And you say, well, why can't justice come sooner? And he tells us, he says, because I am patiently waiting for people to respond to me. I'm giving them every chance. And Paul said, please, and he begs in 1 Corinthians 5, be reconciled to God. I hope you are. Let's pause in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty of sin. We thank you that through faith and not works, we can stand forgiven and be given a hope. And we just pray that as your children, that hope would become bigger and bigger in our mind's eye. That we would not look at it as, oh, it doesn't matter. It's not that big a deal. We thank you that the future that you have for us is a big deal. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.